This message on the book of 1 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Thessalonians.
Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for the opportunity again to gather together and study your Word. And I pray that as we finish the book of 1 Thessalonians today, that you would just make that a fitting conclusion that seals the whole book to our hearts and helps us to take it in and understand it and live according to what it says. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to talk about 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28. As we start into this last part of chapter 5, I'd like to go back and remember an important point. Chapter 5, verse 4, Paul said, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." Remember what he meant when he said, "not in darkness"? We are not in the realm or sphere of darkness any longer. We are in a totally different realm. God has put us in the realm of light. Verse 5, he said, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day, not of the night nor of darkness." And again, it's like being in a totally different category. We talked about that at length last time we met. But because we're in a totally different category, how should we live? When people look at us, how will they be able to tell whether we're in the category of being in the light or the category of being in the darkness? That's what the rest of chapter 5 is about. Last time we met, I mentioned that here at the end of chapter 5, Paul goes into what we would almost call a series of bullet points, a staccato of things that he wants to share. And as I looked at this week, as I was studying to teach this today, I was very amazed at this section of Scripture. I've never seen any section of Scripture like this. There are at least a dozen or more what are called present imperative verbs. And they all come one right after the other. In fact, in some verses, there's more than one. And so that's one of the things I'd like to spend some time talking about. This is a very unusual section of Scripture. But the title that we have on our notes today is "What Distinguishes Believers from Those in the Darkness?" And that relates directly to what he had just finished saying in chapter 5, that we are not in the darkness. We're in a totally different realm. So how could people see that we're part of that new realm? And this is what Paul's going to address today. He starts off in verse 12 by saying, "But we request of you, brethren." So the connector there that's used is the Greek word "de," and it can be translated "and," "but," or "now." Sometimes when the context has it make sense, you might want to put "but" in there. There's a contrast. Sometimes it might be "and." There's something additional. Sometimes it might be "now," onto a new subject. And we've seen Paul do this before in this book, haven't we? For he says, "Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren." This is another one of those instances. The New American Standard translates it "but." I think "now" would be a perfectly reasonable translation, like the NIV has it. He is going to now go on to his next topic. In light of the fact that we are no longer in the darkness, but we are in a realm of light, he's going to make a request because of that. He says, "Now, because you guys are in the realm of light, I'm going to ask something of you." The NIV said "ask." The New American Standard said "we request of you." And it is the Greek word for "ask," and it's more like to ask a personal favor. So the Apostle Paul starts out and he says, "We request of you, brethren," as if it were a personal favor, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." And in verse 13 he continues, "and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In these two verses, Paul is going to start by addressing the issue of the Thessalonian believers' relationship to those who have a responsibility for them in the church. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he did not leave the church there without leadership. In fact, we know from different places that we've read in the book of Acts about Paul's practice, we know that it was his practice to appoint elders in the churches wherever he went. For instance, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was during his first missionary journey to the churches in Galatia. So even early on in his first work, he would appoint elders in every church. And we can assume, based on this, that he did the same thing in Thessalonica. So it was Paul's custom to appoint elders to watch over the congregation. And that's what he's talking about here. One of the ways that people can look at you and see that you're part of the realm of light and not the realm of darkness is because of your relationship to those who have a responsibility for you. And he says, as if it were a personal favor, I want you to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. He basically is asking two requests. One of them is in verse 12. I want you to appreciate them. The other is in verse 13, where he says that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In verse 12, when he says, I want you to appreciate, literally the word there is, I want you to see. Isn't that interesting? I want you to see them. In other words, make sure they're not invisible to you. Pay attention to them. Give them your attention. And by implication, it's have respect for them. But it's interesting, he uses the word see. The root there means to see. I want you to see them with appreciation, we could say. And then in verse 13, his second request is very similar to that. He says, and that you esteem them very highly in love. And this word for very highly is exceedingly highly. Very, very highly, you might say. So he says, I want you very, very highly to esteem them in love. And this word for esteem comes from a compound word in the original language, which means to lead the mind. To lead the mind through a reasoning process in order to reach a conclusion. Now you'd say, well, what does that have to do with esteem? What the word means is to consider or to estimate. And when you think of estimate, that's very closely related to esteem, isn't it? When you estimate the value of something and you place a high value on it, you are esteeming it. So basically, when he uses this word, he's saying, I want you to think highly of. There's something about our thinking leading our minds to a conclusion. Our minds are not disengaged from esteem. Esteem is not just an emotion. I think that's an interesting point here, isn't it? Because sometimes when you think of esteem, you can think of kind of a feel-good approach to someone. But Paul has very deliberately used a word that involves our thinking, our mind. He says, I want you to think through to a logical conclusion where because of your reasoning process, you've placed a high value upon what this person is doing. And he says, I want you to esteem them in love. Sometimes leaders can be seen not with love, but with fear. For instance, if you're driving down the road and you look in your rearview mirror and you see some red and blue lights flashing, one of your community leaders is following you. And the immediate reaction is for your heart to leap to your throat in fear or horror or dread. But Paul says, when you think of your leaders and you place high value on them, I don't want you to do it in fear. I want you to do it in love. And that's a whole different thing, isn't it? When you see those lights flashing in your rearview mirror, do you automatically go, I am so grateful that this leader is coming to visit me? You usually don't. But Paul says, you know what? If you're part of the realm of light, not of darkness, then your esteem ought to be different than it would be for others. You would need to esteem your leaders in love, not in fear, or not in hypocrisy. Not just put on a show of respect. Not just in words only, but from the heart. I want you to esteem them highly in love. And he gives a very good reason. What are you to reason about and come to a conclusion of esteem concerning? There's a specific issue. He says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give instruction, that you may esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not every leader in a position of leadership is worthy of the kind of respect that we would normally think of for leadership. Leaders need to be esteemed highly and thought highly of, and the reason is because they are diligently laboring among you. They're doing good work. A leader in the Christian community can't expect respect just for his position. He needs to be working. Position alone doesn't cut it. You need to be doing something as a leader that is worthy of respect. And there are some leaders who need to hear that message. Some leaders say, you know what, I'm in this position and so everybody needs to bow down to me because I'm at the top. And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. If you want respect as a leader, you need to be doing something worthy of respect. Since the Thessalonian church was relatively new, we know that Paul had only been there a few weeks, and then he was forced out of town. It was probably just a few weeks more that he wrote this letter back to them. Since they were relatively new believers, their ministers were also relatively new converts, weren't they? And so they were probably not very mature in the faith. And this might have been part of the reason why Paul had to write this. It could be that Paul had heard a report that the believers in Thessalonica, all of them who were new, were not respecting their leaders as highly as they should have. Even though those believers were doing the best they could, there was probably a lack of respect there for them, and Paul wanted to correct that right away. He said, look, if you're going to be seen as being part of the kingdom of light, then you need to treat your leaders this way, with respect. And he's going to allude to this later. When people speak from God, how do you handle that? So these are Paul's two requests, as if asking a favor. He wants them to appreciate those who diligently labor among them, and he wants them to esteem them highly in love. But let's look at three facets of the leaders themselves that we can see from these two verses. In verse 12, we see that these leaders diligently labor among them. They diligently labor. Actually, it says they are continuing to diligently labor. And this labor is the kind of toil or effort that you exert even when you're too tired to do it. You keep doing it anyway. So it's toil even when weary. Paul then uses another phrase. He says, not only do these leaders diligently labor among you, they have charge over you in the Lord. And literally, this word means those who stand in front of you. By implication, it's to lead or direct or to protect and care for. Sometimes you might think of an army squad that's going out to do a mission, and there's always a point man. He's the first one that's going to take the shot. They have charge over you in the Lord. They're in the Lord. In other words, by the appointment of and the authority of the Lord, they stand in front of you. They're going to take the shot, but they're also leading the way and guiding those who follow. In the Lord, again, means by the appointment of the Lord and under His direction, they're not to be absolute dictators. Leaders are not dictators in the church. Using another analogy in sports, there's some teams, especially basketball teams, that often have one of the players who's also the coach, and they call him a player coach. He plays out there with the rest of the guys, but he's also the coach. And that's kind of what a pastor is, or an elder, a leader in the church, a player coach. The pastor is not just sitting up on a throne waiting for all the worker bees to serve him. The pastor is a player coach. He gets down there among the worker bees. He's a worker bee too. He gets his hands dirty. So these are leaders who have charge over you. They stand in front of you. They're by appointment of the Lord, but they're not absolute dictators. They're also subject to the chief shepherd of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that Paul says at the end of verse 12 is, not only do they diligently labor among you and have charge over you, but they give you instruction. This is a very interesting word. The word for give you instruction is a compound word again. It comes from the Greek word nous, which is mind, and the verb tithemi, to put. They are putting something into your mind. Isn't that interesting? And you know what? Paul is doing that here in this section. He's setting a perfect example of what it means to put something into our minds. So these leaders are supposed to put something into the minds of people. One commentator described it this way. He said, put sense into their heads. And again, I think Paul has used words in these two verses that indicate that our minds really do need to be engaged in Christianity. This is not just like a feel-good religion. Our minds need to be clearly engaged. So these leaders have these three facets then. They labor and toil, they stand in front of us, and they put sense into the heads of people. Often this word is used to indicate that they correct those who are in error. Now, it's interesting because in the grammar here, the original language, there is a single article that ties these three words together. The grammar makes it clear that these are just three different things that that particular leader does in the church. It's not different offices. Paul here is saying that to be a leader, you have to do all these things. Now, he ends verse 13 by saying, live in peace with one another. This is the first of 15 present imperatives that are within 10 verses here. In the next 10 verses, we're going to see 15 of these. Very unusual passage of Scripture. But what he's saying here, when he says live in peace, actually that's all one word. It means be peaceful. It's a peaceful quality of life that needs to characterize the relationships of those in the church. If you live in the kingdom of light rather than in the kingdom of darkness, then your life should be characterized by this quality. And this quality of peace is the first one that Paul gives in this list. So it's kind of the overarching umbrella under which all the other ones need to fall. So live in peace. This is a present tense imperative, and so it means continuous action. This quality of peace ought to be a continuous state of mind or attitude that we have. And all of these 15 present imperatives imply that. Now, an imperative is a command, isn't it? Now, you have a choice whether or not to do it, but this is the thing you should be doing. Starting in verse 14, he begins and he says, we urge you, brethren. Well, in verse 12, he said, we request of you, brethren. He was asking, as if asking a favor. But now, that's not what he says. We urge you, brethren. This is a strong word for exhorting. Paul is no longer asking a favor. He is strongly urging them to do the following things. We urge you, brethren. And here, in verse 14, we see four of the present imperatives, all in quick succession. He says, admonish the unruly. And when he says admonish, it's the same word that he used of leaders when he said that they give you instruction. Continually be putting sense into the heads of those who are unruly. The word for unruly is a military term. You know how when you watch the parade, the soldiers are marching in unison. Every step is in lockstep formation. It looks amazing when you watch it because it's like they're all one big machine. But to be unruly means to be out of step. Unruly guys are the ones who are not walking in step with the other guys. In other words, they're disorderly. The implication there is that there were people in the church in Thessalonica that were not walking in step with the things Paul had shared in this letter. Not just the leaders, but all of them are responsible for admonishing the unruly. Try to put some sense into these people's heads. They are part of the kingdom of light now. They should walk in step with what Paul is saying here. So continue putting sense into the minds of those who are out of rank. The next thing he says is encourage the faint-hearted. Now this word encourage is not the word that is typically used for encourage. We've talked about it before. Parakaleo is the word that's typically used for encourage. It means to be called alongside, to support something. This word is a different word. It's a stronger word, meaning more to console someone who is grieving. Console the faint-hearted. In fact, this word for console was used back in John chapter 11, verse 31, when Jesus was called back to the sickbed of Lazarus, his friend. And in verse 30, we see, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house, this was with Mary in the house, the Jews then, who were with Mary in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. This is the kind of consolation that he's talking about here. He says, console the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted is a word that means a little-souled, small of soul. In other words, someone who is worried or timid or fearful or discouraged. Now, these people probably had a good reason to be faint-hearted. There were some that would have been faint-hearted because of persecution for their faith. They came into the kingdom of light, which is wonderful, but now the people of darkness are trying to put them to death. And so some of them were becoming faint-hearted because of that, and I can understand why they would do that. So Paul is saying, I want you to console those people. He also says, help the weak. And this word for help means to grab onto and hold firmly. Uphold, you might say. Uphold the weak. And the weak, by implication, is those who are without strength, and especially without strength morally and spiritually. If they're facing persecution for their faith, then they might be tempted to give up. Enough of this Christian stuff. I don't want to face persecution. I don't want to face death. And so Paul says, uphold them. You hold them up. Also, in light of what he said earlier in chapter 4 about sexual immorality and other kinds of things that were going on in the church, there were people who were morally weak too. And Paul says, you believers who are morally weak, I want your companions to hold you up and carry you through. You're still all part of the kingdom of light. Even those who are morally and spiritually weak. Even those who are discouraged and want to give up. He finally says in verse 14, be patient. And this word be patient is long-suffering. This is the kind of patience that God has. Long-suffering means to be long-tempered, not to be quick to be angry, but be patient. In other words, bear with something for a long time. But he says, be patient with everyone. There are people that are weak, and there are people that are strong, and sometimes we get impatient with each other. Why can't you just get your life together and behave right? Why can't you just leave me alone and stop nagging me about my weakness? And we need to be patient. We need to be long-tempered with each other. And Paul says here, not just with those inside the church, but with everyone. So in verse 15, Paul goes on and gives us two more of these imperatives. If you're part of the kingdom of light, somebody looking at you could tell that if they see you doing this. In verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. People looking on at your life can see that you're being mistreated. They can see times when evil is being put upon you. And if they look at you and see these horrible times in your life and see that you don't try to repay evil with evil, you don't try to even up the balance and get even with people, if they see you not getting even but committing your life to the hand of your Savior, that's an incredible testimony. By the way, this repaying another evil for evil, Paul goes into greater detail on this in Romans chapter 12. He gives us several verses in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. And it actually reminds us of the words of Jesus. When he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about this, and so did Peter. In 1 Peter 3, verse 9, he talks about this very thing. So this was a common theme. It was very much a distinguishing feature of those in the kingdom of light. If you don't retaliate. He also then says in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. But, by contrast, I want you in the kingdom of light to always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So here Paul again broadens the application. He says, I'm mainly concerned right now with how you relate to each other in the church. But he said, your relationships in the church apply to everybody. So if you're doing it here with these people, you can extend it out to the whole world. But he says to seek after. Again, this is a present imperative. So it's always, continually, seek after. Now this seek after means to hunt or to steadfastly pursue something. So when he says seek after, it's not just like a child's game of hide and seek. Oh, isn't this fun? Has a more serious tone to it. It's to hunt or to steadfastly pursue. Don't let it get away. Chase it down. Seek after that which is good. And once you find it, grab onto it. Don't let go. That's what he's saying here. And this is good for you to do with fellow believers, but it's even good for you to do with those who are not in the church. those outside the church, even those who persecute you. That's quite a tall order, isn't it? Paul, that's enough. You can stop now. I think I've had verse 6 or 7 imperatives here. I think that's enough. You know, I can chew on that for a long time. Well, Paul goes on in verse 16. 16, 17, and 18 are really related to each other because they talk about an attitude of life that Paul wants us to have. In the previous imperatives, Paul has put the action first, like admonish unruly ones, encourage faint-hearted ones, help weak ones, be patient with everyone, seek after the good. But here he switches it. In verses 16, 17, and 18, he puts a qualifier first. He says, always rejoice. If you look in your Bible at 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it says, rejoice always. Well, literally, in the original language, it's always rejoice. You can use word order for emphasis in Greek. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He wants us to rejoice. But he wants to be sure we see that we're supposed to do it always. And this always is in all circumstances. In all circumstances, I want you to have a continual attitude of rejoicing. That's tough to do under some circumstances. I know I get discouraged sometimes. I'm not rejoicing at all. There are certain circumstances I get faint-hearted and weak. I don't have a continual attitude of rejoicing. But Paul is saying here that this ought to be what characterizes us as being in the kingdom of light. No matter what the circumstances are, we should constantly be rejoicing. In verse 17, he says, unceasingly pray. In the New American Standard, it says, pray without ceasing. In the original language, it's unceasingly pray. So he puts the qualifier first. And this idea of unceasingly is uninterruptedly. Without interruption, I want you to be praying. And the word for pray is the word that we could also translate worship. It is the kind of prayer that we do to God, but can also include our worship. And so he wants us to have a continual attitude of worship and prayer. And he wants us to do it without interruption, if possible. Don't let anything stop you or interrupt you from being in an attitude of worship and prayer to God. And finally, in verse 18, he says, in everything, give thanks. Again, he puts the qualifier first. And in everything implies under all conditions. Even in persecution, I want you to give thanks. How in the world can we give thanks for persecution? Well, if we understand our position as being in another kingdom, not the kingdom of darkness, but the kingdom of light, and in that kingdom of light, and over all the kingdoms of the world, God is sovereign. If we understand that, it's a lot easier to give thanks, because we know that God is in it. If we happen to experience persecution, then we know that God has allowed that to happen in our lives. Paul adds a phrase at the end of verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When he says this, he's not just referring to the giving thanks grammatically in the original language. These three verses are connected. As he puts it here, this attitude of thanks, prayer, and rejoicing, this is God's will. Often we see people who are in Christ Jesus. They are believers. They are in the kingdom of light. But they don't have this attitude of rejoicing and worship and thanksgiving. Some people just really enjoy complaining, getting attention because there's always, oh my goodness, there's something wrong with me today. But that's not what God's will is for us. God wants us to be having this continual attitude of rejoicing and prayer and giving thanks. And it's not just a Pollyanna sunshine, oh, everything's happy and wonderful attitude. It's even in the midst of struggle and in the midst of really horrible circumstances, we can have an underlying sense of joy, knowing that we have a relationship with God. Even in the worst circumstances, our relationship with God can be a comfort, and knowing of His sovereignty is a comfort, especially in horrible circumstances. He's talked about our attitude and what kind of a spirit should characterize our lives in verses 16, 17, and 18. And now in verse 19, he wants to talk specifically about the Spirit, capital T, capital S, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside you. He says, says there should be a spirit of rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving about your life. But let me now focus in on the Spirit who dwells in you. That Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is what gives us the power and sometimes even just the desire to do what's right, to do the will of God. But you know that it's possible for a believer, somebody who really is in the kingdom of light, it's possible for them not to heed the Spirit, not to listen when the Spirit speaks, or actually to deliberately put it down or suppress what the Spirit is saying. And Paul says here in verse 19, in the New American Standard, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." In the actual original language, it says, "The Spirit, do not quench." The emphasis here is on the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And he says, it's possible for you, as putting out a fire by pouring a bucket of water on the flames, he says, do not do that with the Spirit. Do not put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Don't suppress or refuse to obey or refuse to be led by the Spirit. I think that's a very key thing. And he's going to come back and talk about the importance of God's work inside of us in just a minute. In verses 20 and the first part of 21, he gives us the next imperative. It relates to our leaders in the faith, and when they speak the truth of God, what are we going to do with that? In the New American Standard, again, it says, do not despise prophetic utterances. In the original, it says, prophecies do not despise. Prophetic utterances or prophecies refers to the gift of speaking for God, speaking God's truth. At the time that Paul was writing this, there were prophets who could actually give messages that would foretell the future. We have records of that in the book of Acts, that there were people that did that. There were also people who God gave them brand new revelation, and they shared that with the church, something that was not known in the Old Testament. It was new truth that needed to be shared with the church. But as soon as all of these things were collected together and put into the canon of Scripture, and the canon was closed, the Bible was finished, at that point in time, we did not need to have the prophetic utterances given in the same way. Now they're all recorded for us in writing. Everything God needs us to know is right here in this book. It's written down. And for hundreds of years, we've had the recorded truths of God. In today's terms, prophetic utterances could refer to what we're doing today. We're taking the Scriptures, we're opening them up and trying to make them clear, make them understandable. But in the day that Paul was writing in, there were prophecies and prophetic utterances. Today we would refer to them as messages from God. When people speak from God, what do? There were some in the church in Thessalonica that were despising them. The word for despise means to consider as nothing. They were putting them down. They were downplaying them. They were downgrading them in importance. Again, this gets back to what Paul said earlier about respecting their leaders. All of the people in the church in Thessalonica were fairly new converts. But Paul said, look, those who stand in front of you in the Lord, I want you to have the greatest appreciation and esteem for and love because of their work. And what was part of their work? Part of their work was giving the word of God. And so Paul here very specifically targets this to the Thessalonians by saying, I don't want you to downgrade what the leaders say as from God. You need to give very careful attention to it. And he goes on in the first part of verse 21 to say, but examine everything carefully. When people do speak as if speaking from God, you have a responsibility, too. We don't need to just blanketly accept everything that people say. We need to examine what they say carefully. And the word for examine here is a very, very strong word. It means to approve only after thorough testing and examination. Now, today, when someone claims to be speaking for God, how do we test that? What do? We take their words and we go into this book. And we look to see if what they're saying is in line with what this book teaches. Is it in step, marching along with what this book teaches? If it's not, then we categorize what they're saying as unruly or disorderly. It has to be in step with this book, or it needs to be rejected. Paul says, I don't want you to despise prophecy or downgrade when people speak as if speaking from God. I do want you to examine it carefully and approve of it after you've tested it to make sure it lines up with the Word of God. In the last part of verse 21, Paul finishes by saying, hold fast to that which is good. In the original language, literally it says, the good, hold fast. What's good needs to be something you cling to. To hold fast is not just to hold, but to hold closely. Or you could actually say to take possession of it, to make it your own. So the good, hold fast. And then he says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Again, literally, it is from every form of evil, abstain. When he says form there, it could be every kind, every category of evil you can think of. I want you to abstain from that. Or it also could be even the outward appearance of evil. I want you to abstain from every appearance of evil. If somebody looked at what you were doing right now, and if they could come to the wrong idea and think you were doing something wrong, then don't do that thing. And when he says abstain, it's the same word that he used back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, when he was specifically talking about sexual immorality. Remember he said abstain from sexual immorality? And do you remember what we talked about regarding that word? It meant keep your distance. And here's the same word again. Keep yourself distant from evil. This time it's not just specifically sexual immorality, but it's any kind of evil and even the appearance or possibility that people could think that you were engaging in evil. So he broadens it, not just a narrow circle focused in on sexual immorality, but now he broadens the circle out to say anything else that could be considered evil. Keep your distance from that too. Well, we've seen Paul give us 15 present imperatives here, 15 commands. At this point in reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're probably saying, how in the world am I going to be able to do all these things? I can't even do one of them, let alone 15 of them. How in the world am I going to be able to accomplish this? I can't perform all these things. And so Paul now answers the question, how are believers supposed to perform these 15 commands? In verses 23 and 24, Paul says, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And let me read this as it literally says in the Greek. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and complete may your spirit and soul and body, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, be preserved. That's literally what it says. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also perform it. So here we see that this is the God who provides that peaceful quality of life that Paul referred to back in verse 13. Remember he said, live in peace with one another? How am I going to do that first imperative, Paul? I can't even do that one. Well, Paul goes right here in verse 23 and he says, God is the God of peace and he's going to bring it about. This peaceful quality of life will come about in your life because God himself will sanctify or make you holy. We already know that we are in a holy position, don't we? As soon as we trusted in Christ, we were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into this kingdom of light. So in position, we are holy. But in reality, we need to behave consistently with what we are in Christ. And how is that going to happen? How can our everyday experience as believers be more holy? And Paul says, God is going to be the one who does that. Now, does that mean that all these imperatives that Paul gave us, that we don't really have to know them or understand them or do anything about them? No, why would he give them to us if he didn't want us to know them? God really can't do any work inside of our lives unless the tool is in there for him to use. What is the tool? Well, the tool means we have to already understand something. We have to know something. Paul says, I'm going to give you some tools to file away and put in your toolbox. And the Spirit of God that lives inside you, which you're not going to quench, by the way, the Spirit of God inside you is going to use those tools. He's going to bring to mind remind you of the things you know that you're supposed to do so that you can do them. So there's a cooperation here. God's going to perform the work, but we have to allow Him to do it. And we have to know these things. They have to be in there. We have to bring them to mind. And God is going to use those things to change us day after day into better and better, more and more holy people. God is the only one that's capable of making a person holy. We can't make ourselves holy. We still carry around that fallen, corrupt, sin nature. At the resurrection of church-age saints, we no longer will have to deal with that. And I'm really looking forward to that day. But until that day, the only one who's capable of actually making us holy, both in position and in experience in our daily lives, is God. And when He says He's going to sanctify you entirely, that actually is the idea of bringing something to completion. Wholly complete. He's going to finish that work until it's done. That's what God is going to do in your life. He's going to finish the work until it's done. So God Himself is going to work this sanctification in you, and He's going to keep doing it until it's done. That's encouraging. He says, "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Literally, the word complete is in the front of this clause, and it matches that word entirely. It's not the same word, but it's a similar concept. Entirely meant bringing something to completion. But this word complete means complete in all of its parts. Every single part of you that needs to be sanctified is going to be sanctified. And Paul lists some of the parts. He says your spirit and soul and body. Now this doesn't mean that man is composed of three parts, a spirit and a soul and a body. What Paul is saying here, I think Paul would agree that man is composed of two parts, a material part and an immaterial part. But here, Paul wants to emphasize the realm of our body would be the realm of our physical activity. God wants to make sure all the parts of us are sanctified, including all the things we do in the body, our physical activities. Maybe you can think of a physical activity in your own life, and that needs to be brought into sanctification, more and more holy, and set apart to His use. So think of some of the physical activities you do. Maybe you can think of one that is not very holy. And God will probably begin working on you in that area to bring that into more and more holiness and service to Him. So Paul says, all these parts need to be sanctified. Your body, your physical activity, he says your soul. Well, your soul is your mental and emotional makeup. Maybe you can think of some of your mental activities that need to be more sanctified, need to be brought into more holiness. Or maybe control over your emotions. Maybe there's some emotional activities that need to be brought into holiness more and more. God wants to do that too. That's one of the parts of His sanctifying work that He wants to complete. And then Paul finally says, your spirit. Obviously, this is your spiritual activity. The relationship you have with God and with others in the family of God. The things he discussed here in verses 16, 17, and 18 about having an attitude or a spirit of rejoicing and worship and thankfulness. In those areas, more and more, God wants to make us holy. When he says that we are to be without blame at his coming, that should sound familiar to you. Because he said almost the exact same thing back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. He said, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. What he wants is that people here on earth who look at us and we say we're in the kingdom of light, and they're looking at us to see if there's any difference between us and the people of the darkness, they shouldn't be able to point their finger at us and say, well, there's something there that I can blame them for. The people here on earth shouldn't be able to see any areas of blame in us. And even beyond that, when we do experience the resurrection of church-age saints, when we do stand before the judgment seat of Christ where he hands out the rewards for things done in the body, nothing should diminish the rewards that we might get for the things that we've done. So we don't want to have our rewards diminished at the judgment seat of Christ, just as we don't want people in the world to be able to point a finger at us. More and more, God will work in us to bring all the parts of us to completion, to complete holiness and sanctification. Will we ever achieve it completely here in this life? No. But we have that hope of glory when we get that new body at the resurrection of church age saints, the rapture of the church. At that point, we will be glorified. And at that point, our sanctification will be complete. So that's why that's the blessed hope of the church. One last phrase that Paul adds at the end of verse 24, he says, "Faithful is he who calls you." The New American Standard puts it this way. He says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." I like the way the older versions translated that. Literally, it is, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will perform it." God is going to do the work. The word for perform is the verb poieo, where we would get our word poem. A poem is a creation of verse. And God is going to do that kind of work, that kind of renewing and changing and transforming work in our lives. He's going to take what we have here in this nature that we do carry around with us, and more he's going to help us to get control over that in different areas of our lives. Each one of us may have an area that we're always going to struggle with. Maybe it's feeling like we're really not worth anything. We're always going to have to struggle with that. But God's Spirit living inside of us and using the tools that we file away here mentally, the fact that you are a child of the King, that he loves you, that he's called you, and he's working in your life, can help us to get on top of that a lot of the time. Are we going to have times when we can lapse back into it? Sure. But more and more we should be able to get on top of it, to get to a point where we feel like God is giving us victory in these different areas in our lives. So faithful is he who calls you. Our sanctification here in this life, in our daily experience, depends on God doing a work of grace inside of us. He's the one that loved us and chose us and called us and drew us to himself. We finally at one point responded to him, and we can certainly depend on him taking us from that point and going forward. If he did all those steps before we even knew him, how much more is he going to continue the work in us? It's not just that he's going to bring it to pass somehow. He's going to perform it. He's going to do it. Now, the very last thing that Paul says here, Paul's final request, is in verses 25 to 28. Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us." This is also an imperative, but I think we can put this in the category more of the previous requests he's asking. "Brothers and sisters in Christ, I really would appreciate your prayers for us." It's the same word that he used back in verse 17 when he said, "Unceasingly pray." But back there in verse 17, he didn't give an object for the prayer, did he? He didn't say, "Unceasingly pray about this and that." Here Paul says, "Brethren, if you're going to carry out this command to unceasingly pray, every so often when you're praying, would you please include me?" Now he's giving them an object for their prayers. We do need objects for our prayers, don't we? That's why it's so good to have a list of things that we can bring to our mind to pray for. And if nothing else, whenever you think, "Oh, I'm supposed to be unceasingly praying this week," think of each other and pray for each other. In verse 26, he says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." What he's saying here when he says greet, he means that whenever we see each other, we're to treat each other with kindness. We're supposed to express kindness in various ways. And we're supposed to demonstrate the proper signs of affection as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this mode of greeting of a kiss is something that's practiced even today, especially in the Middle East. So this was a thing that culturally was very familiar to these people that Paul wrote to. Even in various subcultures today, like for instance, we see on the Oscar presentation, actors and actresses walking up to each other and they give each other kisses on the cheek and so on. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. It's a proper sign of affection. Now, does that mean that we all have to go around kissing each other all the time? And the answer is no. When Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss, we need to make sure we show the proper signs of affection that are appropriate to our culture and our situation. We can kiss each other on the cheek. I think in our culture, maybe it might be more appropriate to give each other a hug. But kisses and hugs need to be controlled. They need to be holy. That's why Paul says here, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Make sure it's a holy kiss or a holy hug. This is intended to be an expression of Christian affection for each other. But we need to guard against any improper familiarity or any kind of action that would lead to a scandal or a sin. So when Paul says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, you make sure you show them the proper signs of affection to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that it's done in a holy way. Because Paul's talking about holiness here through this whole section, isn't he? So you make sure that that's holy too. And finally, in verses 27 and 28, we saw Paul asking a favor. We saw Paul strongly urging them to do the imperatives. And here in verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord. Well, this may be the strongest thing that Paul has said yet. To adjure is to put someone under a solemn oath. And what is it that he's so concerned that would happen that he would put them under oath to do it? He wants this letter to be read publicly. Why would he say that in such strong words? Doesn't this give you an idea about the importance of the written word of God? Paul thinks this is so important that he puts us under oath to read this publicly and to discuss it and to teach it. He wants it read to all the brethren everywhere. If you know somebody right now that has not heard this letter, you ought to read it to them. And that goes the same for all the rest of the things in this book, doesn't it? This gives us an idea of the importance of Scripture, of the written word of God. Also, once we've all heard it, now we're all accountable for it. I know you heard it. I know you heard it. And if I see that you're doing something that's not in accordance with this, then I ought to be held responsible too to bring it to your attention. So there's a public accountability that comes with this as well. And finally, Paul adds, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The best thing Paul could have asked for them as he closed this letter was that God's grace would be poured out heavily on their lives. And so he ends this letter just like he started it. If we look back in verse 1, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. He wishes them grace because it's the grace of God working in our lives that's going to cause any of this to happen. And so that's how Paul ends his letter here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And some manuscripts add the word Amen. And we can all say Amen to that, can't we? So be it. Now as we have finished this particular section, your notes have in them the 15 imperatives that were so important that Paul listed them in this particular letter. But I think we need to be reminded that it's God himself who is going to work that sanctification in us. He's going to perform it. He's going to do it. He's going to make it happen. And so we need to let him perform that sanctifying work in us. We need to know all the things that we're supposed to do, and your notes contain those 15 imperatives. These are the things that Paul said that he especially wanted to share in this letter, things we have to keep in mind and things we have to do, but let God do them in you, because faithful is he who calls you who will also perform it. So let's do our part. Let's cooperate with the Lord.